2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 1 and let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we come into this place, knowing, Lord, that your presence is here. And so, Father, we invite you by your Holy Spirit to speak to us today, to open up the word and to open up our eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our heart. I pray that you would overlook mine inadequacies as a teacher and that you this morning would speak to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, just pause there for a moment. We get the idea here right away that Paul is continuing what he talked about in chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and that being the rapture of the church. We know that because of what he says concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. At the second coming, we're with Jesus. At the rapture, he comes to the clouds, we're gathered to him at the trumpet sound. So that's what Paul is talking here. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are 774,747 words in the Bible. I counted all of them yesterday. No, not really. But there are that many words, but the most comforting word in the Bible is only mentioned one time. It's only found in one place. There at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there in verse 22, we find the word Maranatha. It's an Aramaic word that simply means the Lord comes. Now, if you go looking for it in your New King James Bible, you're not going to find it there either, because it's only found in the King James Version and in the American Standard versions of the Bible. Most other English translations just translate the word Maranatha and put in its place the meaning of it, which is the Lord comes. But that really is our comfort today, isn't it? That the Lord is coming. And we are going to be gathered to him. That really puts everything into perspective. And that's the perspective that I find that I need as I go through my day. When I get up in the morning like I did the other day and I listen to the news, and I hear there on the news about killings and child molesters and sexual offenders, and it's depressing to read the news. Sometimes my wife gets on my case because all I want to do when I read the paper is read the sports page, you know. I just want to find out how my team did, and the rest of it, it's like, it's too depressing reading the paper. It's too depressing at times listening to the news because the news, the message, it's always negative. It's always bad. It's always basically reminding us of how bad our world is getting. But hey, that's when we need the perspective. That's when we need to be reminded of the fact, of the reality that Jesus is coming back. And I believe he's coming sooner than later. Well, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, that was the theme. In fact, we noted that he mentioned the coming of the Lord in every single chapter. And there at the end of chapter 4 and throughout chapter 5, he really focused there on the subject of the rapture of the church. The word rapture, harpazo in the Greek, raptus in the Latin, it means to be caught up. It means to be snatched away. It means to be taken out. And that's exactly what we're waiting for. It's exactly what is going to happen when the trumpet sounds. Jesus comes to the clouds, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord there in the air. And we're going to go to heaven where we embark on and we are a part of a seven-year honeymoon, a seven-year wedding celebration with the Lord. And I can't wait. And Paul ends that section there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 by saying, now comfort one another with these words. In other words, remind each other and encourage one another that Jesus is coming back. That was how 1 Thessalonians ended. But then in 2 Thessalonians, the reason for this writing was there was a problem. You see, about a year after Paul had been in the city of Thessalonica, some false teachers came in saying to the believers, hey, don't be looking for the rapture, our gathering to the Lord that Paul mentions there in verse 1, because right now we are in the tribulation. The day of the Lord has arrived, and it's evidenced by the fact that By the tribulation and the persecution and the suffering that we are going through. And so Paul there in verse 2 says, hey, that's not the case. And whether they come by spirit with a supposed anointing saying, thus says the Lord, or by word they have their false teaching, or by letter. The idea being there that was that these false teachers brought with them a forged letter that supposedly had Paul's signature on it, stating that Paul was embracing what they were saying, that, hey, the rapture had happened and that they were in the tribulation time. And the result of that was the believers were confused and shook up. And so Paul is writing here to correct their confusion so that they're no longer shaken. And so he says, concerning the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord is actually how it reads. And it speaks of that time frame that we talked about. The day of the Lord doesn't speak of an initial day, but it speaks of a time frame that begins with the rapture, goes through the tribulation, and through the millennial reign of Christ. And it comprises that time frame known as the day of the Lord. Paul says, I want you to understand why it hasn't happened. In verse 3, he says, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The phrase falling away in the Greek is the word apostasia, from which we get our English word apostasy. It's a word that simply means departure. Now, there are two possible and equally valid ideas being described here about what is to precede the coming of the day of the Lord. There is going to be a departure, an apostasy, a falling away. Now, one idea that is supported by many Bible scholars and linguists today is that this is speaking about a departure from the faith, a departure from the truth that will take place in the last days, where people will be falling into error, no longer following the truth, no longer obeying the truth, but instead turning their back upon the truth. And that's an idea that is held today by many respected Bible teachers and those who study language, the Greek language. But another idea, one that is held by Dr. Kenneth Wiest, he wrote a great little four-book thing on the Greek studies in the New Testament. It ought to be in every Christian's library. It's a very helpful tool. Kenneth Wiest, as well as E. Schuller, who is the one who edited the Scofield Bible, these two are two of the most respected Greek and Hebrew scholars today. They translate the phrase falling away as departing from an area geographically. And for that reason, Wiest argues very passionately and very persuasively that this is speaking about, this falling away, the rapture of the church. That the day of the Lord cannot begin unless the falling away or the rapture of the church happens first. So which one is it? Which one is right? I don't know. I don't know for sure. But in reality, I don't think it really matters that we be dogmatic on either one of those definitions, because you see, the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And we find in the Bible that the Bible supports or it teaches both. In fact, you recall about 4 or 5 weeks ago when we were going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We took a week and I talked to you about why I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that the rapture will take place before the tribulation begins. And we looked at 8 or so reasons. We could have looked at a lot more, but for the sake of time, we looked at 8 reasons why the rapture will take place before the tribulation starts. And if you missed that, you might want to get the tape, but we broke down several reasons, and one of them being the outline that we see in the book of Revelation. How we see in chapters 2 and 3 that the Lord is speaking to John about the church. But then in chapter 4, we see a picture really of the rapture, John being caught up there into heaven. What's interesting is in chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, the church is mentioned 19 times. But after chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again. It's not seen again on planet Earth until the end of the book of Revelation, when the church is coming back with Jesus at his second coming. But there in John chapter 4, we see this picture of the rapture. John caught up into heaven where he sees the Lord. Then in chapter 5, we see the church in heaven gathered around the throne. But then in chapter 6, we see the beginning of the tribulation time when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He's that rider there on the right horse. And we talked about how the flow of the book of Revelation is a very strong argument concerning the rapture happening before the tribulation time begins. And so it's possible that that's what Paul was talking about here in this falling away, that he was making reference to the rapture of the church. But I also believe that this could be speaking of a departure from the faith, that it could be speaking about a departure from the truth, because the Bible also says that that will be true in the last days. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." In the last days, Paul says that, hey, there are going to be those who depart from the faith and they give heed to false teachings, deceiving spirits, and doctrines of demons. And we've seen that in the last 10, 15 years in the church, where there has been this influx and this embracing of New Age ideology that has come into the church, and self-help methodology, and this whole mentality that is so popular in the church today of that God exists for me. And so many people in Christian churches today, that their mentality is this, that they're living for the here and now. Paul said, hey, that's what would be happening. That's what would be taking place. You know, when you look at religion just kind of across the board, at least in America today, some of the most popular forms of religion today are kind of a potpourri of religion. In other words, it's a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of New Age, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of this, and a little bit of that, all packaged together. But I want you to think for a moment about how this country started. America was founded on Christian principles and a strong belief in the absolute truth of God's Word. That God's Word is the absolute truth and authority that men were to live their lives by. But today, we live in the age of tolerance. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we read that by a 3-to-1 margin, 64% versus 22% of adults here in America said that truth is always relative to the person and their situation. In other words, there is no absolute truth. And the perspective was even more lopsided among teenagers. 83% of teenagers said that moral truth depends on circumstances, and only 6% of whom said that moral truth is absolute. Hey, that's what Paul said would be happening in the last days, that there would be the teachings that we see today of people saying, hey, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, this is what's perplexing to me, though. 84% of American adults consider themselves to be Christians of some sort. However, many of their own views are in conflict with the moral teachings of their professed faith. Or they're in conflict with what the Bible says about what their view on morality should be. The Barna Research Group chose 9 behaviors and polled a large segment of the American adult population. A large segment of this population that claims, 84% claim to be Christians of some sort. And they asked them how they felt about certain moral behaviors and which ones they felt were morally acceptable. This was the result. 61% of that group that was polled said that they thought, hey, gambling, it's morally acceptable. It's an okay thing, even though God says in His Word that we need to be good stewards of our finances and our resources. 60% said they felt that cohabitation was morally acceptable, living with somebody, having a sexual relationship with somebody outside of marriage. There was 59% that said they thought having sexual fantasies, hey, that's morally acceptable to have fantasies about somebody in a sexual way that you are not married to. 45% said that they felt that abortion, murdering babies in the womb, that, hey, that's morally acceptable. 42% said they felt that adultery was morally acceptable. 38% said they felt that viewing pornography was, hey, morally acceptable. And 36% said that they thought using profanity was morally acceptable. Even though James says that he who can't control his tongue, his religion is worthless. 35% said they thought drunkenness was morally acceptable, even though the Bible says, hey, don't be drunk with wine. And 30% said they thought that the homosexual lifestyle, that's morally acceptable. It's a morally acceptable lifestyle. What do we call this? We call this apostasy, a departing from the truth. But here's another problem. Is that Barna also reports that 49% of our country's Christian pastors don't hold to a biblical worldview. In other words, a view that is based upon the truths of the Bible. So no wonder, although 84% of Americans claim to be Christians, no wonder that they could have such wide-ranging views on what is morally acceptable when they're sitting under pastors who are not going to tell them what's sin and what isn't. No wonder we have problems in our churches and problems in our country concerning morality today. But Paul, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because it's exactly what Paul said would be happening in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We are living today in that time. people turning from the truth and believing only what they want to hear. People turning from the truth and saying, hey, tell me something that's going to make me feel good about myself. And we see that type of thing has crept into the church today. The turning away from truth, so much so that we see homosexuality being embraced today by certain denominations. And the ordaining of homosexuals to be pastors and priests in those denominations. Even though the Bible clearly teaches in Romans chapter 1 that homosexuality is the bottom of the road on the downside to depravity. Paul says there, you read it later on in Romans chapter 1, that those who knew God refused to give glory to God. And so they suppressed their knowledge of God. And so this is what God did, Paul says there in Romans 1. God gave them over to their lust and their passions. And so they began to slide downward in depravity that ends up in homosexuality. Men preferring what is not natural, Paul said. Men burning in their hearts after other men and women after other women. Now this isn't what I say. This is what God said took place. This is what God says about sin and about homosexuality, that it is the downside. It's the bottom of the barrel, if you would, when it comes to sin and depravity. Read Romans chapter 1. Listen, I want to make it clear here. I don't hate homosexuals. But I hate sin. I hate the sin of homosexuality the same way that I hate the sin of fornication or the sin of adultery or the sin of rape or the sin of abortion or the sin of murder. Some would say, oh, you're homophobic. Well, I'm also murder phobic and I'm rape phobic and I'm theft phobic and I'm lying phobic. You see, it's all sin. And I know what the Bible says to be true is that sin destroys. I've shared this before. I'll share it again. That the mathematics of sin, it's always the same. Sin will add to your sorrows. It will subtract your joy. It will multiply your problems. And it will divide your heart. I see it all the time. Sin. How it destroys individuals. How it destroys churches, and how it can destroy a nation. And yet we live in this culture today that wants to turn a blind eye to sin in the name of tolerance. And quite frankly, it's not right. Sin destroys. Sin brings destruction. And so it's true that there is going to be a falling away from the faith in the last days, and we are living in those times. Now, a little word of comfort concerning that. In the history of the church, whenever there has been a revival that has broken out, it is always broken out in times like this. And so in my heart, I'm praying, I'm hoping, I would love to see before the Lord comes back, one last sweep, one last revival that would sweep across America and go into other countries. A move, a great move of God's Spirit and seeing many come to Christ and seeing the church get on fire again. I would love to see that. I hope that it happens. But it is true that there is going to be a falling away from the faith in the last days. We're living in those times, but it's also equally true that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation starts. So as to what this passage is talking about, take your pick. Both are true. It really doesn't matter which one you embrace. Paul just simply says that before that day, the falling away is going to come first. Now, the second thing he says that is going to happen is that the man of sin will be revealed. The man of sin is commonly referred to as the Antichrist. Now, it's important that you understand the word anti has a dual meaning. It can mean against something, and the Antichrist will definitely be against Christ, but that word anti can also mean in the same as, in the sense that he will seem like a Messiah. He will seem like a savior. You see, Satan is a master counterfeiter. Whatever God creates, Satan tries to create a counterfeit of it. And the Antichrist is going to be his counterfeit to Jesus, if you would. It's going to be his counterfeit Messiah. Now, it's interesting that Paul also refers here to this coming man as the son of perdition. Because there's only one other person in the entire Bible who is given that title. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus refers to Judas, the one who betrayed him, as the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. And that was the fate of Judas. And that will also be the fate of the Antichrist. In fact, my heart is comforted today as I read verse 8, and I'm reminded that when Jesus comes back, the Antichrist and his followers, that they are going to be destroyed, it says, by the word of Christ's mouth and the brightness of his glory in his coming. I love that. When Jesus comes back, it is not going to be a Star Wars scenario. It's not going to be, you know, the battle of all the ages. It's going to be very quick and it's going to be very swift. And this one who has gained so much popularity here on earth during the time of the tribulation, so much so that we read there in the Battle of Armageddon that the nations of the world are gathered together with him to come against the Lord, that they're just going to be wiped out like that by the word of his mouth and the brightness of his glory. But here's what I find interesting about this likening, this using this term, the son of perdition, likening Judas with the Antichrist, is that when you think about Judas, Judas was the most trusted of the disciples. How do I know that? Why do I say that? Well, it was Judas who held the money bag. It was Judas who was the treasurer, if you would, of the disciples. And on the night when Jesus announced to his disciples there in that upper room that one of them was going to betray him, have you ever noticed, have you ever thought about that the other guys didn't say, it's Judas, I know it, you know, it's that beady-eyed guy, you know, he's the one that's going to do it. No, they trusted Judas. He held the money bag. And not only that, what's interesting is that there on the night, Jesus kind of gives him a hint. He says, it'll be the one who dips with me in the bowl, who dips bread with me there in the bowl. And you think about, there's only like maybe four or five possibilities out of the 12. Judas was on one side. John was the other on the other side. A couple other guys were across the table there to dip in the same bowl there with Jesus. But the disciples, they're like oblivious to that. They didn't catch it at all. And even when Jesus said there on that night to Judas, he looked at him and said, okay, what you need to do, after he said, one of you is going to betray me, and then he says to Judas, what you need to do, go do it quickly. And Judas gets up and he leaves the room. And still the disciples are asking, you know, is it me? Is it me? Am I the one? It's like they're still oblivious. They think Judas is just, you know, going on an errand, if you would. They trusted him. And in the same way, the Antichrist is going to be a trusted individual. I believe he's alive today. I believe he's probably involved in government over in Europe today. But notice what verse 9 says. It tells us that he's going to come on the scene according to the working of Satan. In other words, he is going to have Satan's inspiration as well as Satan's backing. And he is going to come with power and signs and lying wonders and deception. You see, we read there in the Gospels about Judas, that Judas was actually possessed by Satan himself when he went to go and betray Jesus. And this Antichrist character is also going to be possessed by Satan himself. Not a horde of his demons, but the top dog, the real guy. That he is going to be possessed by Satan. And he's going to come with lying wonders, with power, with deception. It's been said that this man is going to have the charisma of a Bono. Who's Bono, you say? He's the lead singer of U2. And this was on the cover of Time magazine not long ago. The caption there, Bono, can Bono save the world? And they talk there in this article about how Bono has, you know, this great rapport with all these world leaders, including our president. How they revere him and they look up to him and they love his, you know, ideas and his social activism and all of that. Now, I'm not saying that the Antichrist is Bono. That's not my point. But what I'm saying, he's going to be that kind of a guy. He's going to have that kind of a clout and that kind of a charisma. It's said that he would have the charisma of a Bono, the oratorical skills of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, and the charm of a, you fill in the blank, Brad Pitt, George Clooney, you know, somebody along those lines. In other words, my point is this, he's going to have the whole package. And the world is going to be won over by his charm and by his ideas. And he's going to come on the scene during some economically troubling times that will most likely be induced by the rapture of the church. I mean, think about it, especially here in the United States. There is going to be millions of believers who are suddenly going to be gone, taken off the earth, taken into heaven. And the world, it's going to be in disarray. The world is going to be in chaos. Economically, things are going to take a dive. Think about what our country went through economically, how it was hurt badly after 9/11. Now imagine, multiply that by, you know, a thousandfold, what took place there, the loss of life, and what's going to be happening here in this country. That's one of the reasons I believe that we don't read much about the United States. We don't read anything about the United States in biblical prophecy. In the end time scenario, I think the rapture is going to cripple our nation when all of the believers are taken out. But other nations are going to be going through the same thing, just not to the same degree, the same magnitude, because of the number of believers in our country. But the Antichrist is going to come on the scene in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the confusion, and he's going to have answers. He's going to have solutions, and he's going to be preaching a gospel of tolerance and how we all need to band together. And he's going to be the head. Now, what's interesting about this is when you look at through the course of history when a dictator would take over a nation, it rarely was done with brute force. But oftentimes, that dictator would usually come to economically troubled nations at a time when the nation was weak and vulnerable economically and very impressionable, and that's when they would come on the scene. That's when they would rise to power. We see an example of that with the Romans. When the Romans rose to power, the nations around the Romans were in dire straits. And so the Romans came in and showed kindness and benevolence to get their foot in the door. But that was what led them to eventually conquering those other countries, demanding that those other countries would worship their emperors. You see the same thing with Hitler. When Hitler came to power in Germany, the nation was in dire economic straits. Inflation was so bad that thousands of people were starving on the streets and the communists were starting riots. And then Adolf Hitler appeared on the scene, a seeming voice of authority in the midst of chaos. And he told Germany that they were a people of destiny. He promised to return the nation to its glory, that Germany would rule the world under the banner of the Third Reich with Hitler as its head. And they bought into the lie. But Hitler was very, very sly at first. He came with words of peace. He said that he wouldn't be a threat to Jews or to Christians. He met with church leaders there in Germany. They had these church-run states where the pastors received their salaries from the government. And they were worried about this. Well, what happens when we move in this new direction? And he promised them that they would still receive their provision. And he met with them to ensure them that they would be taken care of. And they liked his charisma, his charm. They bought into his economic plans. And one bold pastor asked Hitler, "Well, what about the soul of Germany?" To which Hitler simply replied, "The soul of Germany, now you leave that to me." And they did. And the rest is history. Synagogues were burned to the ground, but so were churches that didn't support Hitler's views. And in the ones that did, swastikas replaced crosses. My point is this. Hitler came with overtures of peace, with promises of prosperity and glory. He had flair. He had charisma. He was a master deceiver. But once in power, he set out on a rampage to kill Jews, to eliminate Jews and any Christians who sought to help them. Well, in the same way, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to come with that type of charisma. He's going to be a master deceiver. But he is going to make Hitler look like a lightweight in comparison to the vengeance that he is going to seek to bring upon the Jews. That's why he's also referred to here in verse 9 as the lawless one, because he ends up going against everything that is of God. Now, the turning point for what happens in the tribulation time is described for us here in verse 4. Speaking of the Antichrist, he says, Paul writes, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The tribulation time is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. The 7-year tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year periods that are separated by this event that Paul is writing about here. According to Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist is going to make a 7-year treaty, a covenant with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. But in the middle of that treaty, he is going to do what Daniel calls, and Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 24, as the abomination of desolation. And that's where he's going to go into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God and demand to be worshipped as God. And when the Jewish people refuse to worship him, all hell is going to break loose for them as he comes after them and against them with a vengeance very violently. Now, wait a minute, some of you might say. The Jews don't have a temple in Jerusalem. You're right. They don't. And not only that, on the Temple Mount, where their traditional site is of their temple, there's what we would call, what's called the Dome of the Rock Mosque. It's the worship, it's one of the worship centers there of Islam. And it sits right there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. So what's going to happen? How is this temple going to get built? Is the Dome of the Rock Mosque, is it going to be blown to bits? I don't think so. You see, that would cause the, I don't know, millions upon millions of followers of Islam, especially over in the Middle East, to converge upon Jerusalem in mass revolt. I don't think that's going to be the case. But you see, this is the reason why many believe that part of this treaty that the Antichrist signs there with Israel in Daniel chapter 9, that part of that treaty is that he comes up with a way for both the Jews and the Muslims, the Jews and the followers of Islam, to coexist there on the Temple Mount. Now, this is what's really interesting. A Jewish archaeologist by the name of Asher Kaufman, he's done extensive research concerning the Temple Mount site. And what he has discovered is that what they thought was the traditional site, is where the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits today, is actually not the traditional site of Solomon's Temple. But in actuality, the traditional site of Solomon's Temple is about 100 yards to the north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, where this gazebo sits. We're hoping to do an Israel trip in June of 2006. And if you come with us, you'll be able to see there on the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And then off about 100 yards to the north is this little gazebo there. And this gazebo is called the Dome of the Tablets. It's also referred to as the Dome of the Spirits. And it's there that Kaufman and many other Jewish archaeologists believe that's the proper site for Solomon's temple. And where that gazebo sits is where the Holy of Holies would be there in that temple. And it's that's why it has that name, the Dome of the Tablets or the Dome of the Spirits, is because in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Ark were the tablets, the Ten Commandments. And it was there in the Holy of Holies that the Shekinah glory of God, the Spirit of God, dwelt. And so Kaufman believes that actually is the right site where the temple should be built. And there's many Orthodox Jewish people today who believe him, and they agree with his research. Now, if he's right, and I think it's very likely that it is, it's very interesting in light of a couple of end time scriptures. You see, in Revelation chapter 11, John sees a vision of the rebuilt temple. And he's told to measure the temple, but he's told by the Lord to leave out the court, which is on the outside of the temple. And the reason that the Lord gives him is he says, because it's been given, that courtyard has been given to the Gentiles. Well, if the Jews built their temple where that gazebo is today, the outer court would be exactly where the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits today. Gentiles being non-Jews. It fits perfectly. But not only that, in Ezekiel chapter 42, Ezekiel sees a vision of the new temple, but he also sees a wall surrounding it. Now that wasn't normal. There wasn't a wall that was surrounding there the temple itself. But there's this wall surrounding it, and the wall is separating, Ezekiel is told, the outer court, separating the holy place from the profane place. And again, that wall would be the separation between the Jewish temple and the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Now, why would the Dome of the Rock Mosque be referred to by Ezekiel as the profane place? Well, written atop the Dome of the Rock Mosque is this inscription, as well as several other inscriptions like this. But this inscription that says, God is not begotten, nor does he beget. It's an inscription that is a direct slam and blasphemy against what we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And written atop of the Dome of the Rock Mosque is this inscription and others like it that contradict what the Bible says about Jesus. So Ezekiel sees there this wall of separation between the holy place and the profane place. So it begins to make sense. And the Jews, they're ready today. If they got the okay, man, they could have the temple built in no time flat. The plans have been drawn up. The artifacts have been put together. The priests are being trained. All they're waiting for is the okay. And I believe that this Antichrist character is going to bring it to pass. He's going to make it happen. He's going to find a way for the Jews and the Muslims to share the Temple Mount the same way that it's being propagated today, that the Jews and the Arabs would share Jerusalem on the quote-unquote roadmap to peace. It's just a stepping stone, if you would, to what is going to happen there in the tribulation time, in the first 3.5 years of that tribulation time. And once that temple gets built, the Antichrist is going to go into it and the abomination of desolation is going to take place. The stage is being set. So what's the holdup? Well, in verse 6 and 7, Paul says that there is this restraining influence in the world that is keeping this lawless one from being revealed. What is this restraining influence? Some would say that it's the Holy Spirit, especially because there in verse 7, he's referred to as the He in the masculine form, capital H, that this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's accurate. The Holy Spirit is not going to be removed, if you would, from planet Earth. It's like in that song the group sang today. The scripture that that Howard read today. David said, "Where can I flee from your presence?" The answer, I can't. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead. And the Bible tells us about God that He's omnipresent. That means He's everywhere at all times. His presence never leaves. But listen, there's a difference between His presence and His residence. His presence never leaves. In fact, during the tribulation, we see people are getting saved. And the Bible says, how can one come to the Lord unless the Holy Spirit draws him? People come to Christ during the tribulation time. The Holy Spirit is still at work. He's working through the 144,000. He's working through the angels that are going and preaching at the four corners of the earth, preaching the gospel. It's not His presence that's removed, but it's His residence. You see, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit dwells today in the church. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, He lives inside of you. That He lives inside of me. That His residence is in His church. And He seeks to work today through the church. That's why Jesus said to us, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt was used in Bible times for several reasons. It was used as a flavor-enhancing agent like we use it today. But it was also used as a healing ointment that they would put on open wounds to help them heal. It was used as a preserving element that they would pack their meat in it and it would help preserve that meat. And when Jesus said to His disciples that you are the salt of the earth, that's what He was saying. That's what He was meaning. That, hey, I want you guys to have this kind of an impact upon the world. That you would be a flavor-enhancing agent. That you would be a preserving element. That you would be a healing ointment to the world. But you know what? A lot of believers are a lot more like sugar than they are like salt. You see, sugar is also a flavor-enhancing element. But you know what the difference is between salt and sugar? Just try this when you go home today. You put a little bit of sugar, put a spoonful of sugar in your coffee, and it sweetens it, but you still taste the taste of your coffee. But put a spoonful of salt in your coffee, and you know what? You're going to find it's a whole nother story. The sugar kind of blends in, but the salt, it stands out. God says of you and I want you to stand out. A lot of Christians are seeking to blend in. But the Lord would say of you and I want you to stand out. I want you to have, yes, that flavor-enhancing element, but also that preserving element, that healing element. Listen, what restrains the onslaught of evil from coming in the world today? It's the church. It's the voice of believers standing for truth and standing for righteousness. And we need to continue to do that. The Holy Spirit is at work today in the world to convict the world of sin and their need of a Savior. To convict them of the opportunity to let them know, hey, you can avoid this day of the Lord that is coming. You don't have to go through the tribulation. You can miss it. And we're His voice. We're His hands. We're His feet. We're to be that agent, that element that God is working through and working in the world today. But we've got to stand out, not blend in. But Paul says something here staggering in verse 11, and I'll close with this. To those who consistently reject the truth, that during that time in the tribulation, it says that God causes a strong delusion to come on them so that they believe a lie. We need to understand. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God declared, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." And during the time of the tribulation, one of the other reasons why the Antichrist is going to gain mass approval is that God is going to allow a strong delusion to come upon the people of the earth. And many are going to believe His lie. People that God has already given chance after chance after chance after chance to turn from their sin, to embrace Christ as their Savior, but they continue to reject. And so God is going to say, okay, I'm going to meet you in your rejection. I'm going to meet you in your rebellion. You don't want Jesus? Fine. You don't have to have him. The strong delusion. We see a similar thing in the book of Exodus as it relates to Pharaoh. If you study the story carefully, this is what you'll find. God sends Moses to Pharaoh there in Egypt, demanding, "Let my people go." But it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He made his heart stiff. No, I'm not going to let your people go. So God sent a series of plagues. The purpose of the plagues was to soften Pharaoh's heart. And after a couple of them, it seems that his heart softens a little bit. He says concerning the frogs, "Man, get these frogs out of here. I'll let the people go. I'm sick of these frogs." And what's amazing, Moses says, "Okay, when do you want the frogs to leave?" And Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow, you know, give me one more night with them," in other words. Why? I don't know. But then it says that Pharaoh, after the frogs left, he hardens his heart again. And each time that it uses that phrase, "Pharaoh hardened his heart," it's a different word in the Hebrew being used. And the inclination there is that with each word, his heart is getting harder. It's stronger in its emphasis. It's like saying, you know, "I was mad and then I was outraged." You know, it's that type of thing. So it's a different word that is used. His heart is getting harder and harder and harder after each plague. And then finally it says, before the last plague, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the idea there is basically this. Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, and God meets him in it and says, "Okay, let's get this over with. I'm going to harden your heart to this point that it's going to cause the death of your own son." And I believe that this is the same idea that Paul is speaking of here. There's a strong delusion that is going to come in those times concerning those who did not receive the love of the truth that was continually put before them. And God said, "Okay, I'll meet you in your rejection." And there's a strong delusion. The blinders come on. Folks, this day is coming. It's coming. It's going to happen. The Antichrist is coming on the scene, coming into power. It's going to happen. But the blessing that we have is this, is we know, hey, Jesus wins. He takes him out with the word of his mouth and the brightness of his glory at his coming. The question, though, that we need to answer in our hearts today is, which team am I going to be on? Which side am I going to be on? If you're a believer here today, hey, you're going to be caught up. You're going to be a part of the gathering. You're going to be a part of the Lord in His coming back there in glory. You get to partake in that if you're a believer today. If you're not, and you continue to reject, you're going to be a part of that group that gets wiped out after you go through hell on earth. I want you to miss that. So I encourage you today, if you haven't yet embraced Christ, if you haven't yet embraced the love of God in the truth of the gospel, do so today. Don't wait any longer. Give your heart to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the reality, the truth, the hope that we have today in knowing that Jesus wins. And Lord, we thank you that we can rest assured today as believers in knowing that when that gathering takes place, when the trumpet sounds, that we are going to be snatched away. That we can rejoice and take comfort today in the reality that our Lord is coming. But Lord, I pray for those here today who have not yet opened up their heart to you, who don't have that assurance that today they would not leave this place without it. That they wouldn't run the risk of being a part of that, of being like Pharaoh, as their heart gets harder, that the Lord would allow them to be a part of that group that comes under this strong delusion. And so, Lord, we commit our lives to you. And Lord, help us here who are believers to be salt, to stand out, not sugar, blending in. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.